Yeah, thank you for that reading. After we finish today, it is such a great passage of the Bible, so feel free to ask questions. I'm happy to take questions after we've finished. This is particularly for Liv because you're forced to be in here today, so you can ask the really hard questions to make sure that I'm kept on my toes. Thank you for inviting me here, even though you had no say in it. It's been great to catch up with friends, not just Fiona, friends who we've known for decades and who have already met some people that I haven't met before. And the one thing that we share together is that God has brought us that we might hear his word and be transformed by him. And what a great thing that is. So will you join with me? We've just prayed. Let's pray again for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't sit in heaven distant from us, but that you keep coming to us in your word. And thank you that in this word today, as we meet the way you came to us in Jesus, we might see how wonderful you are. Amen. Well, today we are going to examine one of the most moving, I think, and important and helpful events that have ever occurred in our world. It occurred one evening. It took probably only a few minutes to occur. It took place in a room in Palestine, whose location we don't even know, and it occurred 2,000 years ago. And yet those truths that are distilled here in this passage for us are essential for us understanding the political landscape that we find ourselves in our world today, and even the relationships that we are in with one another. Because in just 350 words, in this real-life event that we have the privilege of listening in on, we have diagnosed for us the problem of the world, the universal problem of the world, and we are also given the only lasting solution to that problem. And it's the problem of the way that human beings interact with each other. It's about our relationship, and it goes right to our very hearts. Because unless we sort this out, we will keep going down the wrong path in our relationships. And so as we work through the story today, you might see or think about how it plays out in international politics, how it's affecting the wars that we see around us even in today, and also our own personal experiences. Because the fundamental problem with human beings is that we all exercise superiority. Every one of us works out where we fit into the pecking order of society, whether we're better or worse than other people, whether they're above or below us. And when we've done that, what we do is we look down on the person that we consider to be below us. Because if we do that, it makes us feel better and it ensures that we stay above them and they stay below us. And so you see someone's below you, look down on them. It'll make you feel better. But what about if they're above you? What about if you've worked out that they are higher than you? What we strive to do then is bring those people down to us, reduce the distance between us and them, and that makes us feel better about ourselves. So this whole thing about superiority is making us feel better about ourselves. And you see it there in this early on in this little interchange between Jesus and the others in verse 39. If you've got your Bibles there, you can read along. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, that the woman was there, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Do you see what has happened here with this man, Simon the Pharisee? Both directions of superiority are on view here. Jesus is superior to him. The world is flocking to Jesus. Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. And what does Simon then do? Rather than honouring him, if he'd have known who this woman is. You see what he's doing? He's bringing Jesus down to his level. I know something that Jesus should have known and doesn't know. He's not that great. And then with the woman, she is a sinner. He wants to keep her downtrodden. And neither of those ways of relating to other people, whether they're above you or below you, ever lead to good relationships. That's the fundamental problem in the relationships that we have and the relationships you see going on in our world every day. But as the events progress, in these couple of paragraphs, we see something incredibly wonderful. It is the overturning of superiority. It's the overturning of hierarchy. But not just the overturning, much more than that. You see here that the past is never held against the person. They are not kept always in the position that they have. And you see that in verse 47. Jesus says to the woman, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, because whoever has been forgiven little loves little." That little word, forgiven. All the stains of her past, the things that people used to suppress her, the things that people in their superiority used to keep her in her spot, all washed away. How wonderful is forgiveness? And as great as forgiveness is, it is not enough, because it's never sufficient. Because forgiveness alone does not lead to lasting transformation. And so our story ends with the only lasting solution, down in the last word there in verse 50. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Saved. From being somebody who is suppressed to being somebody who is forgiven to being someone who is saved. Notice that movement? Judging superiorly, forgiveness, salvation. That is the Christian story. That is our hope, and there is nothing better than it. Encapsulated in this real-time, real-life event, you actually see what the joy of being a Christian is. So let's meet the three main players in this event. We'll just go through it again fairly quickly. Firstly, Jesus. Already in this count by Dr. Luke, Jesus is breathtaking. Some of us are so used to what Jesus has accomplished that we actually don't even grasp the upheaval that he has created. We remember his miraculous birth, but every time he opens his mouth, he utters such wisdom that is so obvious that it's actually shaped our world 20 centuries later. He's able to control evil spirits. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He must have caused such a stir. It must have been such a buzz. Even in the days before social media, everybody knows about Jesus. Everybody is flocking to him because he has such power and such compassion and such wisdom. He really would have stood head and shoulders above anyone that anyone had ever seen. That is Jesus. And he's at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon invited Jesus to his home, invited him to his home for a meal. All we know of Simon is that he is a Pharisee. And we've already met, if you read Dr. Luke's story before this, we've met the Pharisees as a group, and they're not very pleasant. The Pharisees were religiously superior and a powerful group in the Jewish nation. They were meticulous in keeping the smallest of the laws, and as a group, they decided where Jesus fitted in on the superiority scale. And as they assessed Jesus, they saw him as a threat, as a danger, because he had power like they had never seen before. But he also didn't follow the rules, and so he could overturn the hierarchy, overturn the superiority. He was better than them, but he was also less religious. Chapter 5, if you go back to it, verse 21, he forgives sins. He ate with sinners. That would certainly tarnish a reputation. He broke the rules by doing good on the Sabbath. What he does is he heals a sick man on the Sabbath day. We're not allowed to do any work. And so he was an enemy of the Pharisees, but it seems not all the Pharisees, seems not Simon, because Simon invited Jesus to his home for dinner. Now, we're not sure why Simon invited Jesus to his home. Maybe it was to understand Jesus better. Maybe it was to check him out. Maybe it was he was open-minded and wanted to know more about what Jesus was saying. We don't know. Jesus, Simon, and the sinful woman. We don't know her name. Some people think it was Mary Magdalene, but it may not have been her. All we know is that she lived a sinful life and she was known for that. Don't know her name, we just know that she was a sinner. And so everyone would have, or at least publicly, have kept their distance from her. And so gathered at Simon the Pharisee's house are Jesus and other invited guests. And they were reclining. It's not like our world where you have tables and chairs. You have a low table and everybody leans on the person that is next to them. That's what the world was like back then. You can see it on that slide if you look very closely at it. And while they were reclining, what was happening was this sinful woman enters and enters with a very expensive jar of perfume. Just coming into that house must have been difficult for her. A sinful woman entering a Pharisee's house. And I guess it probably was the first time she'd have done so, or at least the first time she's done it publicly. And she places herself behind Jesus, near his feet, weeping. Now, why was she weeping? Because of her sins, maybe? Because of the circumstances that she was in? Maybe it was because she, a sinner, was beside an upstanding character like Jesus. Maybe she was weeping because Jesus was the one person who showed no sense of superiority over her, but loved and cared for the outcast. We don't know. But what we do know, and it's been remembered for 20 centuries, is what she did. She wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. These are days of no footpaths, no daily showers, no council workers to clean the streets. Feet would have been incredibly dirty, smelly, and probably bacteria-ridden as you walk down streets where there's dog excrement and sheep feces. And so your feet are really dangerous things. And she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes them with her hair. And then she takes that expensive jar of perfume and pours it over his feet. It was such a demeaning thing to wash another person's feet. But she washes them with her hair. There is no shame in her. Just recognition of her unworthiness and his great worthiness. The perfume shows that she knows Jesus' importance and her desire to honour him. And when she does this, the guests complain about Jesus' positive attitude towards her. And so Jesus tells them the parable. That's the story to explain his actions. And after that, the guests again complain about what Jesus said. So let's have a little look again, a little more deeply but quickly at these events. Firstly, superiority overthrown. Here is a woman who is utterly broken. She recognises what she has done. She realised her plight. She knew that her past would always be held against her and nothing could erase it, and she was destined to be trapped by her past. Now, we see that every day in our world, don't we? Our current world. We use the word cancel, which is just superiority. A person who, as a 15-year-old, puts a post up on social media and it is always held against them, never forgiven. If ever they try to do something, what happens is it's brought back. That's exactly what is going on for her. That's what human beings do in our superiority. So you see it with nations as well. The way that we still assume that they act the way that they did decades ago, even though there's been national change. Trapped and imprisoned in their history. Trapped and imprisoned in her history was this woman. And so maybe she saw in Jesus the way to be liberated from her past, liberated from the stains that she knew still irremovably covered her hands, maybe seeking to be set free from the way that society viewed her. or even maybe just wanting a kind word from this great man. Whatever the reason, she knew there was something special about Jesus, and she responded to him in the most sensational way that she knew possible. And when she did, Jesus overthrew the normal, because it would have been expected that he would push this woman away, separate himself from her, not permit her tears to touch him, not allow her to stand even over his feet, push the jar of perfume away because it's been soiled because of who its owner was, and threw her head back to prevent her wiping his feet with her tears, with her hair. And even Simon, who, unlike some of the Pharisees, welcomed Jesus to his home, showed how entrenched his superiority was in that verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw what Jesus did, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." That's what you would expect. But what does Jesus do? He sides with her. He defends her. He lifts her higher than she has ever been lifted before. He went further. He elevated her above the Pharisee. You see, Jesus actually reverses the superiority structure. Hear it from verse 44. When he turned towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." The word, I think, that captures her actions is the word lavish. It is over the top, the way she treated Jesus. And I can imagine the indignity and maybe the shame that Simon felt as Jesus said these words to him. And I can also imagine the gasps of horror from the other guests about Jesus' statements. And I can also imagine the thankful surprise of the woman at what Jesus had said to her. No one, none of this group, could ever leave the dinner without being challenged about the way that we rank people and treat them by that ranking. In our equal rights world, we want to cheer Jesus, don't we? Because we like equal rights. But we know only too well, deep down, we still struggle with superiority too. What are we going to do about it? But there is much more to these events, so much more to these events than just the reversal of status in society, forgiveness granted. Overturning superiority so that past actions aren't used against you, while it's wonderful, is meaningless if it's not met with forgiveness. Every bad action affects both the perpetrator and other people. And forgiveness, true forgiveness, is only achieved if both groups embrace it, and that enables the relationship to prosper. So the one who has been wronged, who has had to bear in themselves at least some of the cost of what the other has done, has to be able to say, "I forgive you. The pain and the cost is entirely erased." And those others at the dinner, even though they weren't hurt by the sinful woman's life story, they don't have to bear the pain of being wronged. They stand up and will not let her be forgiven. But it is Jesus who forgives. Jesus, who is God's Son. You see, because God had made her as he's made every human being, and God, who makes every human being, is absolute purity and expects his creation to reflect that purity, it's he, God, and God's Son, Jesus, who has been wronged by her sinful life. And it is he who pronounces this forgiveness. Verse 47, Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. We don't know yet in this story, but as you continue reading this gospel, you will see that this forgiveness that Jesus pronounces comes at the cost of his own life. This forgiveness is not cheap, but it is complete. It will cost Jesus everything. And as you read on, you'll see how the forgiveness is achieved. Jesus surrenders his life for the sins of this woman, for others, and for you and for me. As he hangs on the cross in the not too distant future, the last breath that he breathes in this horribly undeserving death is, forgive them, Father. That's how Jesus can pronounce this forgiveness to this sinful woman. And how do the crowds respond to this? How do the people at the dinner respond to this? They're appalled at this undeserved forgiveness. Verse 49, the other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? The forgiveness of Jesus cost them nothing, but they're still indignant. And so we have not just overturned superiority, but forgiveness for the ones who don't deserve forgiveness. Imagine the relief of a sinful woman as she hears Jesus utter these words to her. Imagine the relief of what all that she has done, no matter how bad it might have been, no matter how often she had repeated the act, never, ever held against her. I can only begin to imagine how liberating that must be. But I know that some of you have experienced that. And probably here in this group, there are others of you who wish you could experience that as well. Forgiveness is fantastic. Superiority overturned, forgiveness given, but that's not enough. Full forgiveness, you see, reaches backwards in time. It extinguishes past sins. But what about the future? What about her future? Because Jesus is not just content with forgiveness for the past sins, because here are his final words to the woman standing at his feet. Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Saved is a word that we often hear, but we tend not to apply it to a person or to ourselves. So what would we do? We save money, we save goals in football, we save for a rainy day, we save up for our holidays. But this woman has been saved. She's both saved from her past and saved for a new and better future. That's why Jesus can say to her those wonderful three words, go in peace. Not just that this day has been changed, not just that the past has been corrected, but every day from now on is a day of peace. And as the New Testament unfolds, we see salvation is not just for the days of this life, but for all of eternity. For after she has breathed her last, God will welcome her into heaven forever. And if that doesn't make sense to you, or you're trying to put it all together, make sure you join up with Introducing God and keep coming back as you work through Luke's gospel. You see, the blessing that this woman receives from encountering Jesus is not an abstract or invisible thing. She's been transformed by what he has done for her, transformed in this life and forever. As shockingly wonderful as forgiveness is, salvation is even better. Now, before we move towards a conclusion, I just want to clear one thing up to make sure that we don't misunderstand this, because it's easy to misunderstand that Jesus' words to this woman, your faith has saved you, can lead you to think that it's her trust that saves her. But reread this story, and as you do, you can see it's impossible not to see that it's the one in whom she trusts that saves her, not her trust. Her actions are just the only appropriate response to who Jesus is. That is always the case. You and I can never provide enough to be able to save us, but Jesus can, and he is the one who pronounces salvation. So then, point six, we're coming towards an end. Who is this recorded for? This story here that's been read to us and that we've reread a couple of times now has been preserved for 2,000 years. Is it preserved because it's a moving story worth capturing? No, it's not. It's actually preserved for us. And I want to explore that by looking at that simple story, that little parable that Jesus tells. And so it's a fairly easy parable, isn't it? There's two men. One has been forgiven 500 denarii and the other one has been forgiven 50 denarii. That is 2 years' wages and 2 months' wages. And both the men have their debts cancelled, have their debts forgiven. And Jesus asks, who would love the forgiver more? The one with the larger debt or the one with the smaller debt? And the answer is obvious. So when he's asked, Simon replies, obviously, the one with the greater debt. He'll love more. And Jesus says that Simon has answered correctly. And then Jesus compares Simon to the woman. Simon offered no water to clean Jesus' dirty feet. The woman washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon gave no welcome, no kiss of welcome when Jesus came into his house. The woman hasn't stopped kissing his putrid feet. No oil for the head of Jesus to welcome him was given by Simon, but the woman has poured this expensive perfume over his feet. The woman was well aware of how much she had been forgiven, and that produced these displays of love. The woman's love for Jesus and the joy of forgiveness will resonate with some of you. When you recall what you have been forgiven, I reckon it probably still fills you with awe and joy, and that is absolutely appropriate. And the words of Jesus still warm your heart. And that is the focus of this parable. Her many sins have been forgiven. This is the Christian message, and what a wonderful message it is. There is nothing better that you could hear. But there are other words that conclude verse 47, conclude Jesus' sentence about being forgiven. And we need to heed it before we finish. He who has been forgiven little loves little. These words are a flashing red light and a warning to the rest of us who have become familiar with Jesus. Mind you, no one has been forgiven little. If you're a Christian, your sin has led you to be judged by God, and the forgiveness comes at the cost of the Son of God's life. There is no more of a cost for terrible sinners than for people who have been forgiven little. It's still the same death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so easy to be deceived into thinking that you don't need much to be forgiven because you are so upright. And because of that, we don't embrace Jesus the same way the woman did. The one who owed 50 denarii had his sins, he had his debt forgiven. He, like the one who has been forgiven the 500, experienced total and undeserved and gracious forgiveness. They are both the same, the 500, the 50, both experienced total and complete forgiveness. And yet, as we play the superiority game, as we commonly do, we snarl when people are forgiven without earning it, forgetting that we have been forgiven as well. And we treat Jesus as someone who's invited to a party, but don't give him the love that he deserves, love like the sinful woman showed. And that sets in motion a whole way of operating that is disastrous. To not see how much you have been forgiven leads us to becoming blind and over time mucking everything up. You see it in the words see and saw. Verse 39 and verse 44. Verse 39, Simon saw only one thing, that Jesus should have known that this woman should not be engaged with. See what he's, the only thing he's interested in is elements of superiority. That's what he saw. Verse 44, that word is there again. Simon, Jesus says, do you see this woman? He could have and should have learned from what she did, how she had treated Jesus, but he learnt nothing from the event. Beware. If you think that you have little to be forgiven, you won't see clearly, and the benefits of forgiveness won't be yours. So, this interaction between the sinful woman and Jesus that the other guests saw and that we have the privilege of listening in on resonates and validates how some of you feel towards Jesus. Just how wonderful he is. And it shows others of us how we might have misunderstood the extent of our forgiveness, the paucity of our love, and it challenges us to think about forgiveness again. We sang that song as we started today. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Bring all your failures, bring all your addictions, come lay them down at the foot of the cross. We all sang it, but some of us mouthed the words. If that's the case, go back and read this again. See how much you have been forgiven. Don't be like the guests at that dinner who saw it and complained about the way that Jesus doesn't fit the superiority categories. Don't underestimate the wonder of forgiveness. And don't forget to remember that by forgiveness you are saved, not just for this day nor for this life, but for all of eternity. And come at the invitation of Jesus and sit at his feet and respond in lavish thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord God, what can we say? Thank you for this little snippet that took probably just a few minutes to show us your heart and show us the heart of Jesus. That all that we have done in the past does not permanently cement us in a hierarchy, but it can all be forgiven. And through forgiveness, we can be saved. Please enable us to be like this woman, to see her and to learn from her of the appropriate response, which is recognising our sinfulness, our Saviour's greatness, and give us a life that is lived in thankfulness to him. Amen.